Good to see you all here this morning. Let's go ahead and start with some prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that you speak to us. That you, by your grace, have chosen to engage us as your people. That your work on the cross, through your resurrection, you have torn the veil that separated us from you. You have given us access to you. Lord, I pray that there would be that sense of wonder and awe in us as we consider that this is your word and that you have spoken and that you're here. You have something to say. And I pray, Lord, that you make us ready to hear you, to respond to you, God, and to be all that you designed us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice I said first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because once you get to chapter 5, leave a marker there, and then turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then Romans chapter 12. So the other day I had coffee with our man Reuben. For those of you that might not know him, I'd call him our multimedia and tech director, but that doesn't adequately articulate the kind of beast that he is and what he does for this body. He's like part wizard, part Jedi, because when it comes to the tech stuff, like, he comes with it with a force. But we were having this conversation at coffee, and we were talking about heaven. And in the conversation, we talked about the concept that the Bible just articulates our experience in eternity as being a place of perpetual worship. And we talked about how that can get confusing for the church at large. Because some people hear that eternity and our experience in eternity is about worship, and they're like, yes, awesome. Right? Because worship is like their favorite part of the church service. They like the music and the emotionally just provoking and invoking responses that can happen when you're singing songs and lifting up your hands and thinking about the greatness and the glory of God. And they love it. It's their favorite part of the service. But then there are others that are like, I mean, like, it's great. And I enjoy worship, but sometimes I'm like, man, how long is this gonna go? I'm ready to get to the Bible study already, you know? Or you know, I just want this thing to be over. I'm ready for it to be done. And so there's this misconception of what worship is. By and large, the modern church has a tweaked view of worship, because worship is so much more than singing songs, praising God through song and raising up our hands and feeling all the feels. It's more than a concert. Worship is different than singing. Singing can be an expression of worship, but by definition, worship is so much more. It is a state of being. Worship is living in a place where God is everything, not by sentiment, but by reality. You want to define worship, it's that. Worship is defined by being in a state where God is everything. Not just in the sense of our awareness that he's everything or he's supposed to be everything, but that he is everything to us. That we can't help but worship him in all that we do, with all that we are, in every aspect of our being, because God is everything. Singing, though an avenue of worship, is just a part. Worship is about understanding the value of God to such a degree that we worship him in how we work, or how we parent, or how we live with our spouse, how we connect with each other, how we interact with strangers, how we think, how we live and what we live for, how we seek God, how we pray, how we respond to his word. And yeah, sometimes singing songs. Worship is a response to being in a place where God is everything and we are in awe of him. In awe of him to such a degree that we recognize how great he is in his holiness, in his majesty, and how unworthy we are of him without him. It's that sense of amazement and responding to him because he is so amazing. He is proven. And he is God. He's more than our homeboy. He's more than just the guy we talk about on Sundays. He is life itself. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul really helps nail the heart of worship by saying this in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word seen at the end of verse 1, service, is better translated worship. In fact, the English Standard Version writes it that way, that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Being in that place where we say to God, God, you have my whole life. I lay it down at your feet. I am yours in every way, with what I say, with what I do, with how I live, with how I do everything, with every minute of the day. With every way that I operate, God, you are everything, and my life is yours. So much so that it changes everything. We're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed into the image of Jesus by changing our thinking. Worship is the starting point. Where we're in the place of giving him our life because he defines life for us. Now, leave your marker here in Romans chapter 12 because we're going to reference it again, but turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In our text that we find ourselves in this morning, the idea of worship isn't the focus of Paul's message. You might wonder, why then, Brandon, did you spend all this time talking about it? Because worship is essential to understanding why we're instructed as we are here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's essential to applying the things that we're told to do because, let's be honest, none of us by nature always want to do the things that we're told. And the stuff that we are instructed to do here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, aren't things that are easy for us to do by nature, but something God has called us to. Not because he wants to change our behavior, not because he wants to enhance our religion, but because we love him and because he is everything. So we listen to his word and we obey what he says. And this is what he tells us in chapter 5, starting at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, at the end of chapter 4, you might remember that Paul references this concept of the rapture, or this event that we call the rapture, helping us to understand that the main purpose in that is that whether we die or we experience the rapture, one day we're going to be with Jesus. And he carries that over into chapter 5 when he starts talking about the day of the Lord. And if you were here with us, you'll remember that the day of the Lord is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And it really leads us to this place where we recognize that one day we are going to stand before Jesus. We're going to be with him. We're going to see him. And one day the fullness of his rulership will come into being, and he will rule and he will reign and he will establish his kingdom in such a way that we are all subject to it. And that day is coming. It's not a concept. It's not this abstract idea. It's the reality, and it is coming. One day it will happen. And then Paul then says, we respond to that as Christians, as the family of God, as believers. We respond to the knowledge that Jesus is coming to such a degree that we live awake and alert. We're not sleeping. We see with clarity, and we understand the time that we live in. And then it seems in verse 12, Paul shifts gears a little bit. At least that's what the publishers of my Bible think. I don't know about you, but I have a Bible that has, you know, titles and subheadings. At the beginning of verse 12, I have a subheading in my Bible that says various exhortations. And almost the way that it's presented to us by the publishers is we almost think that Paul is shifting gears a little bit, that he's leaving the idea of Jesus and his return and just kind of, you know, rapid fire style hitting just different lessons that he wants us to learn. But the more I study this section of scripture, the more I'm convinced that all the instructions that Paul gives us from verse 12 through the end is really mapping out for us what it means to live awake and alert, knowing that Jesus is coming. That there is a day when we will stand before him. Eternity is on its way. The way he puts it in Romans chapter 13, he says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That with every tick of the clock, with every breath, with every heartbeat, with every moment that goes by, we are getting closer and closer and closer and closer to this day. And so he says, live awake and alert. And I believe from 12 on is what that looks like. Now, later on, he's going to talk about how we live individually, but he starts with who we are corporately. Now, one of the things that I think is really interesting is that you don't find anywhere in the New Testament God's instructions for the rhythm of a church service, right? Like, where does it say in our Bibles, this is how you do church every Sunday? First, it's on Sunday. And if it's on any day other than Sunday, it's sin. That's not church. That's not what this is. So first you have it on Sunday. And then it has to be in the morning. Unless you add another service at night. If it's a second service or it's a different service, that's one thing. But it needs to be in the morning. And then you need to start with prayer. And then it has to be 3 to 4 songs. And then you have to have some announcements. And then you have to have a transition song. And then that's when you have your Bible study. And if you can do it, be entertaining. Be engaging with some folks. Make it thought-provocative. You know, make it so that people feel something. And then you close with your song of worship. Unless it's the first Sunday of the month in which you have to do communion. Where does it say that in our Bibles? Now, there are elements of this stuff that we are instructed to do without a doubt. But the rhythm, it seems, God has given us a little bit of flexibility with how that looks, right? There are characteristics of what we are meant to be at the church, or as the church, that is laid out for us in the scriptures. And what we get from verse 12 through verse 15 is really the heart of what the church is meant to be. It might not be the rhythm of our weekly service as much as it is defining who we are in our character and how we live with each other and how we interact with each other. Now, last week we covered verses 12 through 13 where Paul talks about leadership and how we respond to leadership. Those things are important because it's the job of leadership to lead the body of God's people to God's presence. But here's one thing that you notice, is that in this instruction, we have to recognize that it's not just the job of the pastors, of the ministry leaders, of the small group leaders, of the people that are doing the work of the church. It's not just on them to make the church healthy. It's not just on them to lead us into a place of the presence of Jesus as though it's all on them, or I should say all on us. But it's our job collectively. Because notice what Paul says in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Now, is he just talking to the fellas? No, this is him saying, all right, look, family, everybody, this is my exhortation to you. So if you are a part of the body of Christ, if you are a member of the household of God, if you are a fellow child of God, a brother or sister in the faith, if you are a part of the body at large, this is God's instruction to you. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the health of the church isn't just on the shoulders of the pastors. That there's stuff in this that we all have to own. I think sometimes in our minds, we kind of differentiate the ministry with being a Christian. Like, I'm a Christian and I go to church. The ministry are just what the volunteers do or the people that have, you know, specific jobs. But one thing God's word makes explicitly clear, especially in the New Testament, is that there is no difference between somebody who follows Jesus and somebody who serves Jesus. Like, at some point, we as the body of Christ have to recognize that we're not just here to receive from the ministry of God, but to be a part of it. That there is a role for all of us. We are the body of Christ and we have different members and different positions. Yes, we do different things and we bring something different to the table, but we're all in this together. And all in all, no matter what our jobs are, this is what we're meant to do. And so what we get from Paul from verses 13 through 15 are six established roles of the church and what we are meant to do for each other, characteristics that really define us as a church in light of Jesus and his coming. And you'll see why worship is necessary, especially when you look at number one. The tail end of verse 13, we're told this. Right after the instructions on how to respond to leadership, we're told, be at peace among yourselves. Number one, be at peace with each other. Why is this necessary for us to think of it in terms of worship? Well, because peace isn't easy. How many of you know a Christian that you cannot stand? What, just me? Oh, you're going to treat like I'm the only one, right? Like how many, let's be honest. Come on, let's be real with each other. It's just us and whoever is watching online. They're only looking at me anyway. How many of us know a Christian that you just cannot stand? You're like, yeah, Brendan, I'm looking at him. It's okay, I get it. I got a very punchable face. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Leave a marker here because I told you we're going to flip back and forth. I want you to see something. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You're like, Brandon, it's just not possible. Yeah, but why do we feel like it's not possible? Because of them, right? See, here's the reality. If we're going to be honest, what we want is we want a reactionary peace. We want a reactionary peace, but what God is calling us to is a proactive peace. We want a reactionary peace because we're like, I'll be at peace with them as long as they're nice to me, as long as they respect me, as long as they talk to me with respect, as long as they interact with me in a way that causes me to want to be nice or to be at peace with them. But as soon as they cross some lines or as soon as they do it in such a way that I feel like it's just we're done with each other, then I will no longer be at peace. Maybe at person. Maybe we'll be at peace in that I won't punch them in the face when I see them, but in my heart, I can't stand the sight of them. Oh, but I'm at peace. And Paul says, hey, look, listen. If it's possible, as much as depends on you. You might say, well, that's the problem because I am not willing. This is why worship is necessary. Because it's not about them. And quite frankly, it's not about you either. It's about Jesus. It's because we value Jesus. It's because Jesus is everything. Because we are a people of worship. Because we are a people that look at God as the apex of life. That he defines life for us. That we love him with every ounce of our being. So much so that we lay our lives down before him as living sacrifices. Because this is our reasonable act of worship. The world is bitter. But we aren't conformed to the world. We are transformed from the world into the image of Jesus by renewing our mind. And our mind starts with the worship of Jesus because he is everything. We can be at peace with all men, especially believers. How do we know? Because they're believers. Right? Doesn't the very fact that they are among the children of God mean that they are at peace with God? And so if God is at peace with them, how are we to be in a state where we refuse it or we can't be? And sometimes we have our justifications. You know, we're like, yeah, but they treat me this way or they're always mean to me or they're always standoffish. They always talk about me. They're always doing this to me. And we think about me, 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 how I am, how I'm received. And we don't think about Jesus because it's not about them either. It's not about excusing their behavior. And please understand, this isn't about minimizing your pain. And it's not dismissing your experiences. This doesn't mean that you have to be BFFs or invite them to a barbecue. It doesn't mean that you have to have Christmas together or hold hands and sing Kumbaya. But this does mean to be in a place where your heart is at peace. Not just your face, not just your interactions, but your heart is at peace with them. And there is a clear difference with that, and I hope you understand it. Because we can superficially do the things that God is calling us to, although internally, we know that we're not. I forgive you. Yeah, but do you? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Look at verse 31. Underline that word all. Not some of your anger, all of your anger. Not some of your bitterness, all of your bitterness. Not some of your wrath, all of your wrath. Not some of your shouting and evil speaking, but all of it. Put it all away. Put it all away. Yeah, but they deserve it. They might. It doesn't mean you need to give it to them. Not long ago, I was looking at different things to do in LA as a date night for my wife and I. This was pre-pandemic. And one of the things that was growing in popularity and still is apparently are rage rooms. Have any of you seen those advertisements for a rage room? There are places in LA and apparently in Orange County even where you can spend money, drink some booze, which definitely sounds like a bad idea considering what you get to do. They'll give you a baseball bat, a crowbar, some pipes and stuff. And you'll go into a room just to bust stuff up. Like, they'll put glass bottles out there. They'll put furniture out there. And they're like, go to town. They'll do electronics. They'll put a computer in front of you. Now, I get it, right? Like, I've been triggered so much that I see a computer. Sometimes I want to bust that mess up, too. But their thing is, like, just let it all go. Express your rage and your stress. Just let it go and let all this stuff feel it so afterwards you feel better. Isn't that what we try to tell ourselves we're doing when we just have to let it go? I say what I say because I'm angry and I have to say it. How about this one? I just need a vent. And we just unload all of our anger in such a way that we're bringing more destruction and we're destroying the thing that God is trying to build. Because it's our anger. Because we want to let it go. And it's in our nature, from little kids and their temper tantrums to adults and their screaming or they're punching at walls or chucking something across the room. And we get so focused on our feelings and feeling better, we destroy things. But God is trying to build himself a church and to create unity. And he has built relationships with us in such a degree that he wants us to not only worship him and honor him and our relationship with him, but the relationship he has with his people and what he's calling us into. Being a place where we're willing to let our anger go in such a way that we reflect him. In Matthew chapter 5, you remember the Beatitudes? Jesus says, blessed are the peace receivers. Is that what he said? Blessed are the peace feelers. Now he said peacemakers. You know why he said it? He said, because then you'll be like God. You'll be the sons of God. You'll look like your dad. It's not about them. It's not even about you. But be at peace with who? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. I think it's important for us to recognize God's heart for each other. Really, it sets the standard of how our interactions are, that we would have for each other the heart that God has for us. And it spills over, not just in the way that we are at peace with one another, but then how we help each other out. And here, Paul starts a series of how we serve and help each other. And he says, warn the unruly. So this is number two, the characteristic of a church that God is calling us to. First, be at peace with each other. Second, warn the unruly. The word warn is the same word used in verse 12 for admonish. If you need the reference, back it up to verse 12 where Paul says this, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's saying, recognize those that spiritually lead you and they admonish you. That word admonish and the word warn are the exact same words in the Greek. And what it is, it's a teaching meant to build caution. In the same way that you would take your kids and teach them to look both ways when they cross the street, right? Why? To build caution. Because cars are coming and it's dangerous. So you look both ways. It's a teaching to build caution. And this is what he's telling us, that we are called as the church body, the general church body, not just the pastors, but the general church body at large, to warn the unruly, to teach each other, to establish caution, especially among those that are unruly. Now, that word unruly is very specific. It's not just talking about people who are wilding out, although it can be applied to them, but those that are disconnected from the heart of God. Because the word unruly is a military word, and it means someone not keeping rank. So someone who has stepped out of line with the heart of their commander. So here's something that I think we have to understand before we move forward. Please, Christian, hear me. This is about how we interact with each other, not about how we interact with the world. There is a need for us as God's people to speak up for the truth of God. and to express God's heart and the standards of God's word and what God is calling us into. But we also have to be careful about how we go around, like, yelling at the people that are around us who are so disconnected from, like, they don't even have a relationship with Jesus, and we start harping on their sin. There is room for that in the sense of, like, maybe showing where their disconnect is. But let me tell you, if you got a family member that is in a same-sex relationship, telling them that they're in sin because they're in a same-sex relationship isn't going to do a lot. You know why? Because they don't care that you call it sin. As a matter of fact, they don't care that God calls it sin. So what they need more than anything isn't for you to call out their sin. They need you to show them Jesus, to tell them the truth of Jesus. Why would they care about the word of God unless they know the heart of God and have a relationship with God? And there is a fine line. Now, granted, there's nuance to that conversation, and we don't have the time to get into it this morning, but there is an underlining principle that I think are important for us all to hear and to recognize, that more than anything, they need Jesus. And even among each other, that's what we're trying to draw each other into, is more Jesus. To come into a place where we're leading people not into a greater sense of morality, but into following Jesus. Because isn't that what this is? Somebody tell me where it says in our Bibles that what God is looking for is a Sunday church goer who has moral standards. That Jesus died on the cross, rose again, gave us his hope so that he could change our external behavior. Right? All those things change, yes, because of our love relationship with Jesus, because we worship Jesus, because Jesus is the thing, because our life is about him and he is everything. And so we are followers of Jesus, transformed into his image. We are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we're in a place of relentless pursuit that I will be like Jesus, and I am going to determine to be like Jesus. And when I fail, I will repent and I will do what's right, because Jesus is life. And so when we warn the unruly, it's not about correcting those that made a mistake along the way, but it's talking about those that are outside of God's leadership, saying that they are followers of Jesus, but they're doing their own thing. Now, that's what we have in the church that we need to deal with in a way that is impactful, right? Because this doesn't mean that we affirm everybody so much that, you know, everybody gets to do their own thing, right? Because we don't get to do our own thing. God calls us into a certain life, and if we love him, we are going to obey him. That's what Jesus said: if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And so it means that we help followers of Jesus remember what it means to follow Jesus. That's what this means. To help them to remember what it means to follow Jesus. Because there is a version of Christianity that doesn't look like Jesus at all, where they slap the name of Jesus, but they're attaching it to an idol of their own making. And God says, yeah, warn them, but not in a way that condemns them, but in a way that causes them to see God's heart. See, one aspect of worship that has to be in us, it's an essential characteristic of worship, is awe. But when I talk about awe, I'm not talking about just, like, you know, going up into the mountain and overlooking a vista and being like, wow, this is beautiful, because that's there. But I'm talking about a sense of awe in the sense of reverence. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, just a little bit to the left. Galatians chapter 6. If you have another marker, you might want to put it here, because we're going to reference this a little bit later as well. But look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. How many of you have ever gone into like a relationship where you feel like you can cross certain lines because you have it like that? Like, I get to say this to my friend that anybody else would be offended, but I get to say that to them because we got it like that. I get to treat my wife or my husband a certain way. I can't treat anybody else that way, but I can treat them this way because we got it like that. I think we think of that in terms of our relationship with God. Because we're so close to God, because he is a God of love and compassion, he will let me do me. And when I stand before him one day, he's going to be like, I'm just so glad you're here. You do you, bro. Because we got it like that. And Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He is holy, and he is good. Because he's holy, he is good, and he can't abide sin or a life disconnected from him. And whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. So if we come at each other and we're like, hey, look, listen, man. You say you're following Jesus, but this whole life doesn't look like following Jesus. Is Jesus everything? Is this a life of worship? Then, man, let him lead you, because I'm going to just tell you, God's not messing around. And if you sow into sin, you're going to reap the destruction that comes with sin, because sin never gives you what it promises. You think you get peace? It's not going to give you peace. You think you get life and joy and experience, and all it's going to do is give you back death. It's a bad exchange. And I tell you that because I love you. Listen, love means speaking up when we need to. The same way that a kid is told by his parent what to do because the parent loves their kid, God tells us. It's because we love that we speak. It's not judgmental when it's in the heart of reverence and the heart of worship, bringing them back to a place of worship. And that flows into the next characteristic of God's church that he is calling us into. And that is to comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. You ever go out into the ocean? Or like a creek or a pond or whatever? What, some kind of body of water? And you start to go out into the water and you feel the stable ground below you. But then you take one more step and it's like, whoop! It gets like way deeper than you expected. You know what I'm talking about? That's what this section of scripture does, specifically this phrase, to comfort the faint-hearted. It seems fairly straightforward on the surface, but it's so much deeper, especially when you consider the Greek that it was written in. The word comfort is a compound word that translates directly as speak near. Speak near. The idea is to speak soothingly while holding someone near. Like a child that's been hurt and you pick them up and you bring them close and you speak words of comfort to them. Like a friend or a family member that's grieving or in pain and you put your arm around them and you speak words of encouragement to them. That's what it means to comfort, to speak near, to speak words of encouragement. Those that are faint-hearted. That is also a compound word in the Greek, which translates to small soul. So it's not just somebody that's giving up, but somebody that's not overly developed. This is talking about the spiritually immature, the young believer, somebody that's still growing and finding their way. You know what we can do as a church that we have to be really careful of? We can be so focused on the exterior expectations or our own standards of what we think a good Christian should look like that we can come down on each other in a way that can destroy each other. They make mistakes. They let their immaturity show. They say things that come off as weird or raw or rough around the edges. And the church has been a historically dangerous place to fail or make mistakes because we have crushed those that fail and judged those that are broken, condemned them without knowing them or understanding their background or what they're going through or any kind of knowledge of their experiences. There's no depth in our connection to each other. All we know is what we see, and we let them hear it. That's not words of comfort. That doesn't help them. Words like deconstructing faith, denouncing Christianity, spiritual abuse, church trauma, these are words that are becoming more and more popular in our culture. If you get onto social media and you look up any of those words, you'll see people who post stuff about this all over the place. There are very real cases where people who claim to represent Jesus didn't, and they have deeply wounded the people that are God's people. They're just young and immature. And they have acted out in their humanity and sin in such a way that it carries consequences, and people are like, if this is what this is, then I'm out. But then there are those, let's be honest, on the other side of the spectrum, that will use church drama and abuse as an excuse to walk away from Jesus when they didn't really want to in the first place. We can't help how people respond, but we can help how we act. And if there are those that are immature or just acting out in their humanity, then we are meant to be those that correct them in such a way, or warn them in such a way, that is words of comfort and help. It's not letting them do their life, but it's helping them understand that what we're trying to draw them into isn't behavior modification, but it's worship. And we have to consider how we say it. That's why when we're told to encourage one another or to help each other out, we're meant to do it with words that reflect God's love and God's heart, even in speaking the truth. Speak the truth, but do it in what? Love, God's word tells us. The difference between doing right by each other is our focus, what we're trying to draw them into, worship. And then to uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. Be at peace with each other. Warn the unruly. Comfort the disheartened or the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. The word uphold means to support. Like an injured athlete being supported by their teammates, carrying them off the field. That's what it means to support one another. The weak is somebody different than the spiritual immature believer. The weak is just somebody that has various degrees of maturity. They could be spiritually strong or they could be spiritually immature, but they're just going through it. They're struggling for one reason or another. Some believers have been believers for years, but they're struggling with doubt. Because all of a sudden, they start to wonder, is this really real? And most of it's because of their experience, because they're experiencing fear or anxiety or depression. Or sometimes it's because they're just struggling with compromise and sin, and it's wooing them away from Jesus, and they're weak. And so what we're told is to support them. But let me tell you what support doesn't look like. How can you be so stupid? How many of you have been told you're stupid and it made you go, you're right. I am stupid. Thank you for putting it in such an effective and impactful way. I get it now. But to support them means that we speak to them. We don't hide the truth of God, but we reflect the character of God. And it means that we don't give up on each other. Let me show you something. I told you to leave your marker in Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Paul says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of aggression, frustration. Hey, look, I don't sugarcoat things. I just tell it like it is. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's that sense of, hey, look, we're in this together. and I need you to understand that what you're doing, it's harmful. It's sin. Or I see that you're afraid. Let me remind you of who God is and the character of God. You're anxious. God's got you. Let me just be here with you in the moment. I'm going to bear your burden. We're in this together. We're going to go through this together. Hey, listen, family. This is why our small groups are so important. If you're not in a small group, if you're not in a men's Bible study, a women's Bible study, a ministry team that interacts together in a very real and upfront way, let me tell you, it's hard for us as a church to be there for you in your struggle if we're not living life with you. And you're not living life with us. 10 or 15 minutes before church starts and we see each other and we're like, hey, man, how's it going? It's great. Meanwhile, you're dying inside, but you know, this whole thing is just superficial anyway. They want to hear you're good. You want to tell them you're good because you don't want to have that real moment with them. So much so that sometimes when people put it out there, doesn't it throw us off? Hey, how are you doing? Terrible. Feels like my whole world's falling apart. How about you? Great. Yeah, thanks. Wait, what? I just want to go about my day. But we're meant to support each other and to understand that we're in this together. Shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield. Be in a place where you are known. And you make yourself known. So we can give you strength when you feel weak. And it's kind of interesting that Paul says this, right? At the beginning of chapter 6, when later on, just a few verses later, he's going to say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. So it's almost like this. Hey, family, you who are spiritual, go to somebody that's struggling in whatever level, in whatever way. Be there with them. Carry each other's burdens and help each other out before they get to the point where they want to walk away from Jesus and pour their life into something that's only going to destroy it. That's how we do this, because Jesus is coming and we're coming and we're called to be a people who worship and value God above everything else because he is everything to us. So with him as our motivator out of worship, we're like, hey, man, we're in this together and I want to bring you to a place where you have the heart of God's worship. And you sharpen me, I'll sharpen you. We're in this together. This isn't about confronting people's behavior for behavior's sake. It's about bringing them closer to Jesus. It's about having this attitude. Turn with me to James chapter 5. It's interesting, right? Because James says in chapter 5 to pray for one another. Specifically, pray for each other when you're struggling with sin. He says, if any of you are caught up in sin, confess that sin to somebody and they'll pray for you because God does stuff in prayer. Just like he did with Elijah the prophet. He prayed and God did stuff. And he said, you pray for each other and God's going to do stuff and help you, especially in your struggle with sin. But for the person that's there to help, this is how James closes his letter in verse 19. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Mic drop. That's how he closes his letter. He's like, we're in this not because we're trying to make people look better or act better, but because, man, we're trying to save them from death and draw them to a place where Jesus is life. Number 5, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Let me show you something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go ahead and turn back there. It's right like the good, bad, and the ugly. Let me look at you. Look at what Paul says in verse 14 at the end. Be patient with who? Who's excluded from all? For those of you who have heard me, you know what I'm thinking. I won't say it, but you know what I'm thinking. Except you know what all means, right? Okay, I said part of it, but you know. Hey, if you're a Bible note taker, get your pen. Underline that word all. You might be like, I don't want to, because you know, right? Just do it. Just do it. In this moment, underline the word all so that you remember and know and are accountable to the fact that you are meant to be at peace with everyone and to have patience with everyone. To be at peace and to be in a place where you have patience. Because isn't it true that the thing that gets in the way from us doing all the things that we're told here, to be at peace with them, to warn the unruly with heart and love and compassion, to comfort the faint-hearted, to support the weak, it takes patience. I am determined not to be a gardener because I don't have the patience for it. I'm going to be honest, I don't have the patience for it. Like to cultivate the ground, to plant the seeds, to nurture them, and to wait for them to not only sprout, but then to produce the fruit. It's too much work and I don't have the patience for it. I'd rather just go to the grocery store. It might taste better growing it organically, but I don't care. I don't have the patience for it. You know where it's really bad for me is when I'm driving. My wife actually literally told me one day, she's like, you know, you are one of the most like patient people I've ever met when it comes to people, but you get you behind the wheel and you're like, you have patience for nobody. Can you blame me? I live in Southern California. What do you mean I'm going to let you over? No, you didn't let me over back then. What a jerk. Like, we're not racing anyone here. Why is this person staring at their phone? It's a green light. Let alone with somebody's spiritual maturity. Let's go back to that person that gets on your very last nerves, that believer that you can't stand, that you're meant to be at peace. You're like, Brandon, we moved on from that. Don't go back. No, let's go back just a little bit. Isn't the problem, more than anything, the patience? Why do we have to go through this over and over and over and over again? How many times have we had this conversation? Why do you keep doing the same things? Why do you keep acting the same way? Why do you keep treating me this way? And we get to the point where we're so frustrated because it's ongoing time and time and time again. It could be your spouse, it could be your kids, it could be your local church family, or it could be the body of Christ at large. Either way, be patient with all. But here's the thing. Notice Paul says be patient, not feel patience. There's an important distinction there. Be patient, don't feel patience. Because like love, like grace, like peace, like mercy, patience isn't a feeling, it's a choice. It's a choice that God has called us to make. So when you feel all that rage inside and you're like, I just can't help it, I'm so angry. Well, you better go to Jesus about it, because the thing that God isn't going to allow is for you to be like, you're right, unload on your kids. Twice. They deserve it. Do they deserve it? Maybe. But God has called us into a place of patience. Let me show you something. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're told in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, look at verse 1 again. We're told to be worthy, or to walk worthy. The word worthy means to have balance. In other words, to give out what God has given us. And he tells us with lowliness and gentleness and long suffering. That word long suffering is the same word used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for patience. Like, I like patience more than I like long suffering. You know what that word means in the Greek? Long suffering. You know why it's called long-suffering? Because you suffer a long time. And you have to endure it. Yeah, but it's over and over again. They don't call it long-suffering for nothing. It's not short-suffering. Have patience with them one time. Can you be patient with somebody one time and then not another? And it's not really patience. It's enduring for a moment, but it's not patience. Choose patience. Why? Because God has had patience with us. Let's be honest with ourselves. How many times have we had this conversation with God about us? God, how many times am I going to do this? Over and over and over and over again. When will it be done with me? And we're called to be those that are worthy of the patience that he has given us by giving patience to each other. Because we are the people of God. Because we worship God. Because God is everything. And this is how he has called us to act amongst his people. How many of you are ready to be over? To be done. Have patience. Choose patience. Finally, take no revenge. Take no revenge. Let's close in prayer. Because I don't want to talk about it. Isn't that kind of what we want to do? We want to act out in our revenge. You give me, I give it to you back. You gave me attitude. Well, what do you think you're going to get? You use harsh words. Let's use some harsh words. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. Isn't that how we act? What if God treated us the way that we treat him all the time? Would we be in trouble? Let me show you. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Remember how I told you to leave your marker there? We're going to sandwich our message through Romans chapter 12. Go back there. So right before, Paul tells us, as much as it depends on us to have peace with each other. And right after, or a little while after, he tells us to worship God by laying our lives down. He says this in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. You're like, that's it. I'm giving place to wrath. But it's not your wrath, it's God. Let God handle it, because he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, let God handle it. You're like, but see, what if I show them grace when they did their stuff? How are they going to learn their lesson? Well, who died and made you the teacher? Who said it's on you to teach them? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, notice, Paul doesn't mitigate what they do. He's not saying it's not that bad. That's not what he's doing. He's saying those things are evil, what they do to you. It might be wrong. They might deserve your vengeance. But he's saying don't overcome it with more evil, because you can't. You can't fight fire with fire. Whoever came up with that is like the lamest person ever. I got an idea. That house is like fully on fire. You know how we're going to put that out? Light something else on fire. Like whoever came with that was like a pyro. That's like, hey, you see that fire? Let's add to it. Let's see what really happens. Fight fire with fire. Paul says, you don't fight evil with more evil. It's not how you overcome it. You have to overcome it with God's good. But are we motivated to do that? If not for worship? Why would we care? God has to be everything to us if it's going to motivate us to be like, all right, it's for their good and not for my vengeance. Let God handle it. Now let's close this together. Let's close this by looking at this together. Turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says this in verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always. You know what always means? Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is for your good as much as it is God's. And it's for each other. This is our calling as a church. This is what defines us as a church body. This is meant to be our character. So be those that worship God to such a degree that we're at peace with each other, that we lovingly warn each other when we're out of line with God's heart, that we encourage those that are spiritually immature and just need us to rally around them, that we support those that are spiritually weak in this together. That we would stand side by side and have patience with one another, not unleashing revenge, but looking for our good, God's good, and the good of God's people. This is the church. This is how we are meant to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. Let us be aware and awake and be the body of people that God has called us to be. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, God, for helping us to recognize that we can't act out in our own humanity when it comes to your body, really at all. That our life is meant to be so wrapped in worship that our life is a living sacrifice and has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with you. So I pray, Lord, that you would truly be the motivation behind our interactions with one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. You know, just for a closing thought, I was thinking about the disciples this morning. And among the disciples were Matthew, who was a what? Tax collector. And then there was this guy named Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. The thing is, these guys, by nature, on their own, would have hated each other's guts. A zealot wasn't just somebody that was really passionate. A zealot at this time had the official place of being an anarchist against Rome. They hated Rome, hated everything to do with Rome, and they wanted to see Rome come down with violence to the point where they started a riot that would eventually lead Rome into destroying Jerusalem. And they looked at the tax collectors as being the Benedict Arnold of the Jewish people. In fact, all Jews saw them as betraying their own kind, but the zealots hated them with a fiery passion. And yet these two guys were among the disciples of Jesus. You know why? Jesus. Because Jesus. Why are we the church that God has called us to be? Because we get along so famously and we're all the same type of people and we come from the same type of places? Nope. Because Jesus. We worship Jesus and we do it together. Let that be what marks us as a church. God bless you.